Good morning. Is this good? All right. It's a pleasure to be with y'all this morning. I guess just a little bit about myself. My name's Isaac Mills, as was said. I'm an intern over at Cornerstone, and I guess I should say I'm aiming to do ministry one day. I've just graduated seminary. My wife and I are here in Jackson, and like I said, it's good to be with you this morning. I see some familiar Augustine faces, but many new faces. So this morning, the text I'll be preaching for you all is Nehemiah chapter 1. It was already read this morning, but if you would all once again stand as we read the Word of God. I'm going to read verses 5 through 11 before the sermon, which is Nehemiah's prayer. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of heaven, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your servant, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. Let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Let us pray. Lord, we are grateful that we now may gather and open the word. I pray that as this word is opened before us, you would open our eyes and our hearts to see what is contained in this text. Lord, aid our ears in hearing it, and then our hands in applying it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. The saying goes, actions speak louder than words. I'm not very fond of cliches in general, and I've never used one in a sermon before, but I think this one, for the most part, is true. We know who people are by what they do. Their actions display what's truly in them. If someone says one thing and does another, we call them hypocrite. If someone acts consistently with their word, we say that they are people of integrity, and typically we like them more than we do hypocrites. And so the majority of this text before us today is a prayer. It's a bunch of words. There's not actions described, but rather a prayer offered up to God. But this is a text in which I think we'll see that the words do in fact speak very loudly, because these are words both from God and to our God. So I want to walk through this text today. Unlike, I think Lee has preached here a few times, unlike Lee typically giving you a three-point sermon, I'm going to deviate from that standard, and we're just going to walk through the text together, drawing application as we go. So as we look at this text, I want to see the truths that Nehemiah knew, truths from Scripture, and then how this affected both his prayer and his life. I want us to see these truths for ourselves and learn the things which he knew. And so for a while we look at Nehemiah's prayer, we're going to look at Nehemiah's prayer and the God Nehemiah worshipped. With that being said, we need to set the stage for this particular text. And to do that, we're going to need to go back in time, way back, even before Nehemiah at this point. So, long ago, in a time much unlike ours, God called one man, this man was 75 years old, to go out to a new country and to worship a very old and yet an unknown God. This God promised the old man that there would be a nation come from him, though he had no children. As we know, this man was Abraham. God called Abraham to himself, so God was Abraham's God, and Abraham was God's people. And Abraham died. As we know, Abraham did not receive the nation promised to him. The great nation didn't come to Abraham, But we saw this nation grow and prosper through Isaac, Abraham's son, and then Jacob, his son. God called these three men through the Old Testament servants of God. The Bible then tells us of Joseph and the subsequent slavery in Egypt. The nation of Israel grew and entered Egypt as free men, but they were enslaved and forced into labor in their time there. While in slavery, they suffered great oppression, and then 400 years pass. There were some faithful ones in the land, but the Bible gives no indication that the nation as a whole repented. They never turned toward God and repented of their sins, but rather God called them out in his loving kindness and mercy. God appeared to Moses in the wilderness and then called the people out through Moses with an outstretched and mighty arm. God called this nation his own people, and he set his love upon them. He then commanded them, teaching them how they should live in the land that he would give them. He called them his children, his own. Repeatedly through the law, God made clear that if they obeyed him, they would live long in the land that he was to give them. But if they disobeyed, God would remove them from the land. In fact, the language the Old Testament uses is that the land would vomit them out. They would be expelled. Sadly, as we continue through the Old Testament, we know that the people did not obey God. Rather, they rejected him. The time of the judges is a sad depiction of this event. But then God gave them a leader, a king who could centralize power and lead the people in righteous living. After Saul, we see David and Solomon. They bring hope that this people might actually be able to obey God and to live faithfully in the land. The nation's power was centralized in the capital city of Jerusalem, and the nation reached its height. It seemed like the promise to Abraham, had finally arrived on a full and national scale. 1,000 years after the promise was initially made, this nation was large and strong. And it was in this time that Psalm 48 was written. And if you would, let's turn and read Psalm 48 to see a description of the city of Jerusalem and its God at the height of its power. So again, Psalm 48. Psalm 48 says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. For behold, kings assembled. They passed by together, and they saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled. They hastened away. Fear took hold of them there, and pain as of a woman in birth pains, as when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple. According to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Count her towers. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. For this is God, our God forever and ever. He will be our guide, even to death." Now this people, the people of Israel, had grown from nomadic people in the times of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had been delivered from Egyptian slavery, from the wilderness, and from their own sinful desires in the times of the judges. And they had been given a king who ruled in Jerusalem, the city on a hill. And so Psalm 48, while ultimately describing God, it also describes the beauty and the greatness of this capital city, the city of Jerusalem, which sat elevated and safe from the valleys that lie around it. It describes kings of other nations who would come to attack the city, and when they went to lay war against her, they returned back at the sight of this magnificent city. Her walls and her towers inspired the psalmist to song in Psalm 48. It was a magnificent city, a city of great renown. It was a city that legends were made of. But now, in this text before us today, some 600 years later, we read verse 3. which says that the walls of the city lie on the ground, and her gates were destroyed by fire. This city, which once was magnificent and strong, stood utterly defenseless against attack. Enemies and pillagers would come and go as they please. The glory and greatness of this city were gone. So what happened? How did Jerusalem go from a great nation, a great city, the stuff of legends, to this pile of stones? Well, it's no surprise for us. The people didn't obey God, and disobedience has consequences. In this case, the consequence for disobedience was removal from the land and destruction of the city. As we know, the nation split into two. The north was taken over by Assyria, the south by Babylon, and the nation of Israel was no more. But as the nations were going into exile, God promised that if they turned back to him, that he would deliver them from exile, that he would pull them out of captivity. And so what happened? Well, after 70 years of exile in Babylon, Babylon fell to the Medes and the Persians, and Cyrus became king and declared that the captives could go home. Not only that, but Cyrus would fund the rebuilding of the temple and of the city. And so that's it, right? The promise that God gave them that they could return to the land if they obeyed has been fulfilled. God has been faithful to this promise. But there's a catch. The promise was that if the people turned back to God, he would deliver them. For those of you who are familiar with the stories contained in Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Daniel, Esther, do we ever see the people repent? Do they ever turn back to God? No, they didn't. So why does God deliver them here in this text if they hadn't done what he had commanded? Well, I think the answer to that question is in this prayer that Nehemiah prays. So now we arrive at the story for today. The first wave of Jews has returned from Jerusalem, and they began rebuilding the temple. 90 years later, Nehemiah's brother returns to Nehemiah and gives an account of the city, which is verse 3. And so now, after a little bit lengthy history lesson, we're at the text for today. So verse 3, as we've read, the report says, "The survivors who are left from captivity in the province are in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." God had begun to rebuild the city, but it was far from complete. The wall was still in ruins. The city lay exposed and vulnerable. It couldn't defend itself. It was a long way from its former glory. Nehemiah hears of this, as we read in verse 3, and then his response is in verse 4, to sit down and weep and mourn. Nehemiah lamented seeing the city. He took time to mourn the sad state of the city, and then he turned to God, which we read in verses 5 through 11. I want us to take note of how Nehemiah addresses God in this prayer. Look at the text in verse 5. He says, "Lord God of heaven." He uses the covenantal name, Lord, to address God. This is the name that God gave to the people of Israel to use for him in Exodus, so that they would know him as their God. Nehemiah continues addressing God as the God of heaven. God is not merely the God of Israel or the God of Jerusalem. He's not like the God of any other nation. He's not one in competition with many, but rather he's the one, the true, the only God, the high God who reigns. Nehemiah addresses him as the great and awesome God. Older translations would say great and fearful. I think those titles are clear enough for themselves to proclaim that God is an awesome God. The only other time that title is used is in Deuteronomy chapter 7, when God spoke to the people about entering the land one day in the future. Furthermore, verse 5 continues saying that God is a God who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. The ESV translates the term mercy there as love. In Hebrew, it's the term hesed, which we might be familiar with from the story of Ruth. This is the covenant faithfulness, or the merciful love that God has for his people. God is a faithful God who loves his own. So Nehemiah begins his prayer by addressing God, as we have just seen. He addressed God as the God of Israel, the only true God, the faithful one and loving God. Nehemiah knew God, and this informed his prayers. He prayed to the only God, trusting that he could do as he had promised. So now let me ask you, people of God, what do you know about God, and how do you address him? Do you know that God is the only true God, and do you know that nothing on earth or in heaven stands to rival his power or his greatness? Are your prayers informed by what is true about him? Nehemiah prayed to God with the knowledge that God was great and awesome and powerful, just as he said he was in Deuteronomy. Nehemiah knew that God delighted in keeping steadfast love and mercy with his people, as he had before. Nehemiah knew that God was faithful. When you pray, do you remember that Jesus is your Savior and your King, and that he is alive? That he stands before the presence of God and that he pleads for you? Do you remember that God has promised to redeem this earth and deliver us from the curse that is placed upon us? Our prayers should be filled with the truths of Scripture and informed by what we know about God. So I would encourage you today to seek that knowledge. It can only deepen and mature our faith. So then in verse 6, Nehemiah's prayer moves from an address to God to a plea. This is a call for God to hear his prayer, to hear the request that he brings before God. He says, "Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, or the ordinances which you commanded to your servant Moses." When Nehemiah brings this prayer before God, he doesn't do so simply as a mere human, one of all of creation, but rather he brings this as a servant of God. He identifies himself with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whom God called his servants. Nehemiah and the entire nation come before God as servants of God, as his special people. And then we see in this prayer confession in verse 7, "The people have sinned. They clearly broke covenant, and so they rightly faced the punishment that they had incurred. They deserved everything that they received." Nehemiah doesn't shy away from this one fact. In fact, he identifies both himself and even his father's house as members of Israel who sinned. They have acted corruptly. Confession, I think we all know, is a vital part of prayer. First off, it's commanded by God, but then also it sets us in our proper place. I think we might be tempted to grow entitled and arrogant in our prayers. Confession reminds us that we have no right to stand before God and ask anything of him. Confession acknowledges the primary problem that we have, which is our sin. And so in order for a sinful man to address a holy God, sin must be dealt with. And so, at the start of this prayer, Nehemiah confesses his sin. Nehemiah confessed his sin in verse 7 and then recounted God's words in verse 8. He says, "Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded to your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you from the nations.'" At this point, it's as if Nehemiah, in this prayer, stands before God and says, "Look, I know that we are in exile, and I know it's our fault." Nehemiah recognized there's no getting around that one fact. This people were a scattered and broken people. And Nehemiah acknowledges fully this is because they have sinned. They have earned it. And now verse 9 is a verse that is really perplexing. That took a long time when I was studying this text. To this point, Nehemiah's prayer is beautiful, and I think it's pretty sensible. We can understand why he moves from one section of the prayer to the next. It's right to address God with what he knows of him. It's right to confess sins in prayer, and we're granted to make pleas before God, as Nehemiah was doing. Through this prayer, Nehemiah asks God to remember his word, and that's completely understandable. But let's read verse 9. It says, "But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. So what's the problem with that verse? Well, it's this. The people, as we said earlier, never repented. They had never turned back to God. They had not fulfilled the condition that was set forward in the text Nehemiah is quoting. But guess what? God was still calling them back anyway. He was delivering them from exile. I think Nehemiah would be completely crazy to look at God and say, look, we haven't turned back to you or repented, but would you consider restoring us anyway? Right? That seems like a ridiculous request. But that's exactly what he did. Nehemiah just finished confessing the sins of the people in verse 7. He acknowledges that they have not done what they ought to have done. And yet he turns and calls to mind the conditions of the law, which are that disobedience equals exile and obedience equals deliverance. It's quite simple. Nehemiah is saying we deserve exile. But then verse 10 reads, now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. These titles are ones we looked at in the introduction, right? Your people, your servants, whom you've redeemed with a great power, your great power and strong hand. God called the patriarchs his servants. Let's think about the patriarchs. Did they do anything to be called by God? No. Abraham wasn't particularly worthy or capable. God simply chose to make covenant with him. They were the ones upon whom God's covenantal love fell, God's covenantal and unconditional love. Next, Nehemiah calls the people your people. The people, my people, was the name God gave to Israel when she was in Egypt. It's the name that God placed upon his people when they hadn't yet obeyed him. The reference to God's great power and strong hand is without a doubt a look back to the deliverance from Egypt. So I don't think what we see here in this text is Nehemiah praying to God saying, look, God, we have done our end of the deal. Now you do yours. That's not what he's saying, because that wasn't true. Rather, what Nehemiah is saying here is that, look, God, we have never done our end of the deal. But you have called us your own. And so as you did then, so now, please deliver us. I think there's one more piece of evidence confirming this. Back in verse 5, there where Nehemiah addresses God as he says, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who you love and observe your commandments. This seems to say that God is faithful to those who are faithful to him. And I think that's true, but I think it's saying more than that as well. Look at the structure of this. He says, and also remember that the term mercy is the term hesed or steadfast love. So we see in verse 5, in this order, you see covenant, steadfast love, love, and commandments. Central in that verse, in that description of God, is not the things that which we do, the keeping of the law, but rather it's the covenantal love. First, God for his people, and then second, the people for their God. The calling of Abraham and the Exodus out of Egypt were God's works for the people. This was no different. The people didn't obey God to earn, Abraham didn't obey God to earn being called in the first place, and the people didn't obey God here to earn being called out of exile. God was simply gracious to appoint Cyrus as king and to stir his heart to release the Israelites from captivity. And so God, as we see here, is acting for his own name's sake, because of his own glory, out of his love for his people. It's for the good of those whom he loved and whom he called. And so, we can see that Nehemiah is not calling God to fulfill his end of the deal because the people upheld theirs. Quite frankly, they did not uphold theirs. Rather, Nehemiah is asking God to act as he had before. He was calling God to deliver his undeserving people because God had done this with their fathers, with the nation when they were in Egypt, and then with this nation now. And why did God do this? Because his steadfast love was upon this people. And so this morning, people of God, let us consider God's love for us. His love comes to us unconditionally. Scripture tells us there's nothing in all of creation which can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Why is that? Well, because just like at the time of Abraham and the time of the Israelites here, there's nothing that we can do to earn God's favor. Rather, that comes as God's gracious choice, as it is today. The hymn which we just sang says, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free." How wonderful is that steadfast love toward sinners? We sang through Psalm 136, which I would say providentially is the one that I read this morning as I was reading through the Word. And every line ends with a reminder of the steadfast love of God. When I was younger, I used to read that psalm skipping over all those because it made it take twice as long to read. But the steadfast love of God is why he acts on behalf of his people. It is a beautiful, beautiful reality. And so now when I read it, I try to make up for the past time of skipping it and spend extra time reading that section. But we can see from this that as it was then, so it is now. God acts first, and then the people respond with love and obedience. The pattern is always this case in Scripture, and it is this case today as well. And it sounds kind of presumptuous, doesn't it? It sounds perhaps even lazy on our part that we do nothing and God loves us. We don't do anything to deserve his love. Rather, he places it upon us while we were his enemies. And then we are made alive and able to love him. Think about salvation, right? The greatest act of redemption ever, the greatest act of deliverance. This act wasn't brought about by man's efforts to turn to God and be saved. It isn't applied to you when you choose God. No, in reality, it's worse than that, because without God at work in us, as the Word says, we can't choose any good. All we can do is choose sin. But it is God who acts to make us alive and able to love him. So in the text before us today, Nehemiah was asking God to be gracious and to remember the faithful love that he had set upon his people so long ago. God had begun to act on this, sending the first wave of exiles back, but the work wasn't yet complete. Nehemiah longed to see this work completed, and so he prayed to God, knowing what God had promised and who God was. And then verse 11 ends this prayer. He says, "O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer." Nehemiah ends this prayer asking for success and mercy in the sight of this man. The success he prayed for was the endeavor that he was about to undertake. He asked for mercy in the sight of the king. The king was King Artaxerxes. Nehemiah didn't address him as king in this prayer because I think Nehemiah was acknowledging that God is the king, the high king, not man. Now, on an earthly scale, Artaxerxes truly was a king, and he was one of the greatest kings of earth. But even the greatest kings of earth have no power compared to the greatness of our God. Nehemiah needed mercy from God as he was entering the situation because he was about to disobey the king. Artaxerxes commanded that construction in Jerusalem be halted. Nehemiah was going to go and ask him that this continue. People who opposed Persian kings at this time didn't have much success in life. Oftentimes their life ended. The king's wife, Queen Vashti, as we see in Esther, she was forever kicked out of his presence because she disobeyed him. How much worse do you think would happen to a man who openly opposed the king? But that's exactly what Nehemiah asked for. And he prayed to the God of heaven, in whose hands kings are simply pawns. In the next chapter, we see Nehemiah actually take that request to the king. Nehemiah believed God would answer the prayer that he prayed before him, and he lived accordingly. I think we see here vindication, or proof that Nehemiah was a faithful, godly man, and he trusted that God would answer his prayers. So Nehemiah acted in faith. I think this is one text from which we could continue to dig and dig and dig and see more beautiful truths contained in it. and never exhaust this text. This text teaches us to pray. It gives us an example of godly prayer. Godly prayer is informed deeply by the Word of God and knowledge of who He is. So I would encourage you all to learn what the Word says. Study who God is, that you may better address Him and approach Him in prayer. I think next we can learn to act on our prayers. Nehemiah knew who God was, and so he believed that God would answer his prayer. And for this reason, he goes to act on his prayer in chapter 2. He went to the king with concern, knowing that his life was at stake. But Nehemiah trusted that God would hear his prayer. And so from this, I would encourage you to act in faith. We could ask, is there an unsaved family member or friend in your life who you've been praying for? Step out in faith and share the gospel with them. Perhaps you've been praying that the truth would be heard and proclaimed in the land, in our city. This may be time to step out in faith and proclaim that truth, no matter what the cost. I think most importantly from this text, we need to see that God always acts first to draw us to Himself, and then we need to respond in love and faith. Remember, in this text, God began to redeem these people before they ever obeyed Him. So it was with Abraham in the time of the Exodus, and it is now. If you have not believed the word of Christ, then look to the cross. There God acted first. He pinned His Son to the cross, and He laid your sins upon Him. And then Jesus died and rose again. Trust that that death was died on your behalf, and then now live in obedience to Him. So Christian, since God has loved you, I encourage you today to obey the words of your faithful Savior. He has redeemed you and set you in a new covenant, and this is the commandment that He gave you, to love one another that your joy may be full. Because He has loved you, let us love one another. Let us outdo one another in showing kindness. Let us live with generosity and hospitality. Let us hold fast to the truth. Let our lives reflect the image of our faithful Savior in obedience to Him. And let's be careful to remember that this is not done in order to earn a spot before God, but it's done because He has saved us. The love for each other must stem out of a love first for God. In Revelation, Jesus spoke through John to the church at Ephesus, and there He said, I have this against you, that you left your first love. That would be Christ. Wouldn't it be a shame if that were true of us? If we came to church weekly, if we studied theology, if we lifted up prayers, if we looked to be one of the strongest of Christians, and yet we forsook the love of our Savior, the love for our Savior. This is not an elementary doctrine from which we may move on, but rather, as God commands us, we need to love the Lord our God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength, because He has loved us first. And lastly, from this text, I think we can take an example from Nehemiah and look back upon the things which God has promised and know that as He was faithful then, so He will be faithful now. If you read the prophetic text in the Old Testament, which promised restoration, and those texts seem to promise restoration far greater than what Nehemiah experienced, that's because they're talking about something greater. What Nehemiah saw, the restoration that he prayed for here, was just a shadow of the full restoration to come. What we have seen in history is just a picture of the full and final restoration that will come when Jesus returns to earth. So, brothers and sisters, let us pray like Nehemiah, that God would bring restoration in its full and final form. Let us pray that He would be faithful to His promises to renew this earth and to take away any remnant of sin. And let us pray for our city, the city of God, to be built, and that all of its citizens would dwell secure. Let us pray for our King to return and to sit on the throne in power forever.